How are you at taking advice? Do you like it when people say, I want to give you some advice? Probably not. We sometimes think people are meddling. Or maybe we just have experience with them and know that their advice is, well, pretty sketchy at best. Well, we come in our study of the book of Job to the fourth chapter, and we've only just really begun, but now for the next 35 chapters, we're going to hear advice. Now, I told you as we began this series that I was not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this book. We would be here for a very long time, and most weeks I would have to say, now, I know this is what it says, and yes, this is inspired by God's Spirit, but it's wrong. It's wrong advice, and poor Job has to endure much wrong advice. He's lost everything of value. His material wealth has been stolen or destroyed. His servants slaughtered. He's lost 10 children to death. He has lost his social status, too. He's really no longer one of the elders of the town sitting there in the gate offering advice. Instead, we find him having lost his health as well, sitting in the city dump. Even his wife's rejected him. She's urged him to curse God and die. And now some friends arrive. They come to comfort him, but when they come upon him there, sitting on the ash heap, they don't even recognize him. His body has been so ravaged that they're not sure it's Job. Now, they show their respect, as we've looked and seen. They sit with him silent for 7 days, an entire week. I've been wondering this week if I have any friends who could sit with me that long and not say something. Maybe you don't know either. In silence, but what they're doing is they're basically treating Job as if he were already dead and they're at the funeral. Finally, Job breaks the silence, and we saw last time that he will not go silent into that dark night, but instead he rages, and he rages against the loss of his previously wonderful life. He expresses fear that God, whom he believes he has served faithfully, has turned against him. And he cries in anguish, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. And it's an extraordinary outburst. I'm sure that his friends who have sat there in silence were startled with his words. And now they begin to speak in chapter 4. Eliphaz, the first, gets 2 chapters, 4 and 5, and he speaks first probably because he was the oldest. It seems from some of the things he says, as we'll look at later in the book, that he is the elder statesman of maybe older than Job and certainly older than the two others who have come. He is very courteous at first. He is scholarly. He is even theological. He is, one writer says, the philosopher of the group. And you all know what a philosopher is, right? Someone who says a lot of stuff about things they don't really understand and then blames you for not understanding them. But Eliphaz speaks first, and his first words are a little bit ominous, I think. They make us wonder what's coming next. He says, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? It's almost as if he's afraid to speak because of Job's outburst and wondering if Job will cut his head off, at least metaphorically speaking, if he says anything. Now, I'm not going to read chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, or we would be here a very long time today, probably till it started to snow. But I am going to read chapter 4, and a little bit later on, I'm going to read some sections of the other parts of the book. But as we come to this section, let's pray. Father, give us, we ask, the wisdom of your Spirit as we read these ancient words, as we speak of this man who lived long ago, even before the giving of your word, a man who lived faithfully, who lived a righteous life, who spoke of you to others, one who in the midst of so little knowledge held fast to you and to the knowledge that salvation is by grace through faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 4, hear now the word of the Lord. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lion are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on man, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" Of all the colorful characters in the scripture, exasperating. How exasperating is that? None is as exasperating as these three friends of Job's. With friends like these, who needs enemies, someone might say. Herod, well, he'll chop off your head if his girlfriend asks. Judas, well, he'll stab you in the back for a few pieces of silver. But Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, well, they're going to beat you to death with theology books. Job's actual loss only takes two chapters, you know, chapters 1 and 2 that we've looked at. But now there's this torturous dialogue in poetry that follows and drones on for 35 chapters. Now, that's part of the reason why I'm not going to preach verse by verse through the book of Job. And I have to wonder, what agonized Job more? Was it his initial suffering and loss, or was it this extended indictment that goes on from his friends? And their testimony shows how hollow and shallow their loyalty is to Job. They call themselves friends. They have come a long way, made an appointment, it says, in that second chapter, and come to be with him, to sympathize with him, to comfort him. But now they make an assumption. They assume that Job's misery, and it is indescribable misery, they assume that Job's misery is grounded in some hidden sin in his life. As I said, Eliphaz speaks first, and Eliphaz's denunciation is in this, actually in chapters 4 and 5. And they've said nothing so far, which is a good thing. I said before, sometimes those who are suffering need you just to sit with them in silence. Job has lost so much, everything. And maybe at some point the pain is just starting to sink in. That irretrievable loss of children. And he's shaking as he sits on the dung heap in the city dump. But Job's friends can't keep their mouths closed any longer. So what is it that they say? Now, there are some subtle nuances in their contributions. As I said, Eliphaz is the philosopher. Bildad, who will speak next, is the traditionalist. He's a bit boring, as one writer says. Zophar is probably the youngest of the three, and he's determined to get his words in. He's a bit of a bully, and he doesn't mind if his words are harsh and hurt. He will be heard. But their message is essentially the same. They have only one song, and they sing it to death, writes John Calvin. They're like a broken record stuck in a groove that endlessly repeats itself. Now, Calvin didn't say that, by the way, since there weren't any record players in his day. But there was a cartoon, a Schultz cartoon of Peanuts back a number of years ago, where Lucy, in her inevitable way, speaks to Charlie Brown, and she says, "There is only one thing that you're going to have to learn. You reap what you sow. You get out of life what you put into it, no more, no less." And there in the back corner is Snoopy, who says, "I'd kind of like to see a little more margin for error." Job has been moaning, "Let me die. It's better for me to die." And Eliphaz immediately thinks he knows what the answer to all this is. And so he speaks up, "What's wrong with you, Job?" Paraphrasing here. "You've encouraged others throughout your life. You have helped other people," and he implies, it seems, people in similar kinds of situation of loss and sorrow. "And now it's time for you to apply all the things you've said to yourself. You need to show a little spiritual insight." You notice that Eliphaz even claims to have some divine revelation here, a vision of the night, a shade, a form that I can't quite identify. It's all spooky and like Halloween almost. And he says, remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Job, the innocent never perish. Like Lucy says, you get what you deserve. Job, you're simply reaping what you have sown. You've brought this trouble on yourself. You're responsible for the situation in which you find yourself. It's one of life's most basic principles. If something happens to you, then you've got it coming. But right from the beginning, Eliphaz has totally missed the point, hasn't he? Eliphaz has not understood that those who fear God and shun evil also experience troubles. Now, this truth is hard to comprehend for Christians. So hard that our Savior himself has to come and take upon himself human flesh and demonstrate for us that the only perfect person who has ever walked this earth suffered rejection and abuse and injustice and is finally put to death on the cross. How can we say that the innocent never suffer? How can we say that as Christians we ought to live lives free from all the pains and miseries of this life when our Savior demonstrated for us that that was not the case? Eliphaz also makes the case that the one who sins suffers, and so do his offspring. And he says of the wicked, and he implies that Job must secretly be one of the wicked, by the way, his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. Imagine saying that to someone who has just lost a child, let alone 10. Job, it's your fault. Your kids are dead. Job, it's your fault. It's your sin. You see, Eliphaz wants Job to stop complaining. He says, ask God for help. My goodness, Job, you know this. If you're suffering, then it's because God wants to expose some sin and teach you a lesson. So don't despise the discipline of the Lord, he says in the next chapter, in the fifth chapter. Now, unfortunately, this is a view that's widely held in the church today. We're told Christians who follow Jesus Christ with all their hearts will not find themselves in trouble. God doesn't want his children to be sick or hurting or poor or oppressed. He wants only the best for you, we're told. You just need to have a little faith and believe it, because it's your unbelief, actually, that makes you find yourselves in difficulty. And so what is often called the health and wealth gospel predominates on the television. The prosperity gospel. Just have faith, just give enough money to my ministry, and God will bless you 100-fold. Call it whatever you want, but the very central message that we hear is that God does not want his children to be in trouble. I sold real estate for 3 years before I went to seminary and learned very quickly that positive attitude was everything, at least as far as they were concerned. If you wanted to be successful, you needed to get a picture of the house you wanted to live in or the car you wanted to drive, and you needed to post it on your bulletin board, and you needed to look at it every day and, I think, kind of bow down to it and pray to it. And if you could just visualize it, it would happen. Apparently, I wasn't very good at visualizing. Never happened. Job, this is your fault. You may be a godly man, and Eliphaz sort of grudgingly acknowledges that. Is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? But Job, you've only got yourself to blame for your predicament. Now, Job, it might be a minor fault. Eliphaz doesn't think Job is the chief of sinners here. But the fault is there. Make no mistake about it. Now, Eliphaz says things that, well, they sound true, and they are true up to a point. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And theologically, we would say, no, of course not. The creator and the creature. The holy, perfect God and sinful man. No, we can never stand before God. But the problem is Job had never claimed that his righteousness was the righteousness equal to God. Eliphaz is hinting, politely of course, that there is a problem with Job's righteousness. His claim to be blameless, and again it's a word that Eliphaz uses as well, and perhaps, in fact, and probably had heard others say of Job, is suspect. There must be something wanting in your life, Job. At least, this seems to be a good place to start. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Also in the fifth chapter. Trouble just comes, Job. It's just what happens because you're a sinner. Yet nowhere, even in his most intensely emotional outbursts, does Job ever claim that he has earned God's approval. He defends his righteousness, yes. He says it's something that he will not give up, but he never says that he earned it. Rather, he puts his faith in God. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. You'll find that in chapter 6. We know from our perspective, as we stand looking back at the cross and the history of God's people, we know as we pick up our Bibles and all 66 books there proclaim the message to us, we know that the perfection which God demands, he also provides. That's the good news of the gospel, that the righteousness of God is revealed. It is not a righteousness of my own making, nor could it ever be. It is a righteousness that God provides for the repentant sinner as we put our trust in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's obedience unto death on the cross is imputed to those who have faith in what he did. Those who lay hold of Christ's perfect life of obedience. Those who lay hold of his sacrifice of himself, a substitutionary death in my behalf. We sang that song just a couple of weeks ago where that one phrase is there that haunts me. I hear my voice among the mockers, standing there at the foot of the cross. And I am crying out for Christ to die as well. That's my sin condition. And Job holds to this truth. Amazing, isn't it? He doesn't have the book of Romans to read. Paul won't be born for a couple thousand years. God will clothe anyone who believes in Christ with Christ's righteousness. You see, that's the only righteousness that God accepts. It is a righteousness freely given to those who believe. What Eliphaz says is partly true. His theological analysis has some merit, as painful as that is to admit. God does punish wickedness and transgression. And he sometimes punishes that immediately. Let me give you two examples. Think back of the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is moving the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and it's been put on an ox cart in disobedience to God's command that it be carried by the Levites. And a guy named Uzzah has been asked to drive the ox cart. He must have thought that was quite some privilege. Wow. Like driving the president around in his limousine. Way beyond that. And he hits a bump and the ark begins to rattle in the cart and it looks like it's going to tumble out. And Uzzah reaches back, well-intentioned, we might think, to steady the ark, and as he touches it, he is struck dead because he has disobeyed the word of the Lord that only the Levites are to carry the ark, and even they aren't to touch it. And if you think that's only Old Testament, go back to Acts chapter 5 with me. The early church is suffering from many folk to take care of and not enough money, and so people are doing some sacrificial things to provide for the needs of the congregation. And a couple named Ananias and Sapphira decide that they're going to sell a piece of property they have and give that money to the church. But as they begin to count the money, it seems like a lot, and they decide only to give a portion of it. So they go in and they present it, but they present it as if it is the total that they received from the sale of the property. And as they present it to the disciples, they fall dead on the floor of the church. You see, sometimes God does judge immediately. Sometimes there is instant retribution. It is a disturbing fact of history and of life. Eliphaz is partly right. The wicked get what they have coming, and sometimes quickly. But he's also wrong, because he's applied a truth without distinction. He's failed as a counselor to really discern the facts of the situation. His theology is watertight, rigid, and principled, one writer says, but it is also misapplied and inept. He has failed to take account of exceptions to the rule. He's got no room in his theology for the story that John records in his gospel, the 9th chapter, the man born blind. And the disciples, who think that they are becoming very theologically astute as they look at this man and they know a little of his history, they say to Jesus, "Well, Lord, who sinned here, this man or his parents? I mean, after all, he's born blind. It's not like he lost his eyesight in an accident. It's not like someone hurt him and he can no longer see. Lord, must be some sin here somewhere. Let's discern it. Try to figure it out." You remember what Jesus said. Jesus says, well, it wasn't him or his parents. The reason for his suffering has nothing to do with this man's past or his heritage, but it had everything to do with his future. He'd been born blind in order that the works of God might be made manifest in him. He had lived in his entire life to that point in darkness. Just so on that very day, Jesus could give his sight back. Wow. Think of all the generations who since have read that chapter, who've seen the story and have profited from it. He suffered not for any sin of his own, not for any inherited guilt resulting from the sin of someone else. He suffered in order to bring a blessing to others. And when you hear those words and when you read that text, are you not blessed to know what God can do and how he works? Are you not in awe that his ways are not your ways? His thoughts aren't your thoughts? Eliphaz is an inept counselor. He probably would not be able to get a job working for any of the counseling centers here in Baltimore, because he's failed to listen to Job. It's striking that Eliphaz tells Job what so many of us tell others when they are suffering. Job, you just need to have a stiff upper lip. Recognize that suffering is to be expected in this life, and well, Job, you need to pray. Be patient. Trust God. God will make it all right in the end. Now, there's some truth there. But it doesn't solve Job's problem, does it? Job wants to know why. Well, that's chapters 4 and 5. Turn quickly to chapter... Well, my wife said yesterday I should make this 2 sermons. I'm looking at the clock, I may... well, have chosen that, but I did not. Let me read you from the 6th chapter. And this is just part of the 6th chapter, by the way. And beginning in verse 8, this is Job's defense. "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exalt in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Skipping down now to chapter 7. "Has not man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I arise?' But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. When your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. If I sin, do I do to you? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. What's Job's response to Eliphaz's words? Anger. More explosions there in the city dump. You see, Job doesn't buy what Eliphaz is selling, not in the least. He calls him, in fact, in the sixth chapter, a bag of wind. His contribution to Job's situation is as insipid as the white of an egg. Now, I have to say that when I see sandwiches for sale that are made of egg white, I never pick them. They have no taste. You get what Job is saying? Why would I bother? Might as well chew air. Your words are of no help, he says. I don't believe that my suffering is a punishment for some particular sin. And yes, Job is angry with his friends, but he's also angry with God. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. He says to God, just ignore me. Let me be. Pain has erased any sense of purpose to his existence. Can you imagine? Everything's gone. Loss of family. Your body is in constant pain. And the words that I read, he's not even able to sleep. He's in so much pain. No point in living, is there? I've lost my dignity as well. My condition's worse than if I were a slave. I'm a victim, racked with pain. Open, dirty sores, a constant reminder of the frailty of my life. And even at this point, Job realizes that it's got to be something that God has decided to do. For some unknown reason, for some unknown purpose, that has nothing to do with any particular sin that he has committed. And he cries out in frustration, if I sin, what do I do to you? In other words, how can my little peccadilloes, my little offenses, have any effect on the eternal God? Why have you made me your mark? Job thinks of himself here as the target of someone shooting arrows, and God's arrows of suffering keep landing and hitting bullseyes. And Job can't understand. And we can understand why he's asking, can't we? Toward the end of his reply, he says something quite extraordinary, and I just read it a bit ago. Like a child angry with his parents who says, I'm going to run away, and you'll be sorry when I'm gone. Job says, you'll look for me, but I won't be under the bed. I'll be gone. I ran away once. I was about 6. I made it out to the corner of the backyard, and my father stood in the kitchen window and wept. They'd packed a lunch for me, too, by the way. My mother had more psychology than my dad. But I came back. But Job's saying, hey, look, I'm going to be gone, and God, you're going to come looking for me, and I won't be here. I'll lie down in the dust, but I will be no more. His relationship with God has been bruised, and it's under severe strain. And he shouts this final retort. But you know, even as he shouts at God, he's acknowledging that God cares. You're going to come looking and I'm not going to be there. You're going to be sad. His words may be angry, and he may be saying things here that are very different than the confident expressions that he made in the first two chapters. But he's not lost his faith in God, even though he thinks God's being quite unfair. He wants to question God. He wants to hear from God as to why these things are happening. But he constantly defers to the righteousness of God. And he expresses his confidence that God is the sovereign king and he cannot do anything that is not righteous. All of his hope is focused on God confirming what he believes is a commitment that God has made to him. Do you see him holding fast? We've read the scriptures and you've heard countless sermons. And you know what the Bible says. Job has none of those things. He's never sat in a church service and heard me preach. All of Job's hope is focused on God keeping his promise. For Job to give up his claim to integrity would be to give up his salvation. Job's claim to his righteousness is not a claim of self-righteousness. Don't get that wrong. It is a claim to righteousness that has been awarded to him by grace. It's established by the promise of the Holy One. And if that fails, then God fails. God is a liar. Has not told the truth. He's not worthy of the name God. If that claim is not true, then there's no way for any of us to be saved. To give up that righteousness and integrity is to lose everything. Now, for those of us who can look back and stand at the foot of the cross and understand that the man hanging there is God who has taken upon himself human flesh, who has lived out perfect righteousness and blamelessness in a world that's corrupted by sin, who gives his life and sheds his blood and dies so that he can credit me with his perfect life and death. He gives it to me and to you, his enemies. Then it would be the last thing that we'd ever want to give up, wouldn't it? Christ's righteousness is mine. My righteousness. Yes, I can call it my righteousness. Bought with such a price is all the hope that I have in this world, and it is a great hope. See, the problem with Job's comforters is not that they're heretics. Much of what they say is true. The problem is their worldview. It compels them to reason backwards from suffering to sin. And they can't deny that Job's suffering is real. And they would not dare to deny God's sovereignty and God's justice, for that would be blasphemy. To accuse God of not caring, well, that would be to accuse him of random cruelty, and that would be blasphemous as well. So you see, the only truth that they're willing to sacrifice here to make sense of what's happened to Job is to claim that Job's righteousness is faulty. Because they have no concept of a righteousness that is a gift of God. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. Now, it's easy to criticize Job's friends. We will probably sound like we're doing that over the next few weeks. But let's be honest. We can all be like that. In fact, one writer says it's a good litmus test of our heart's alignment with the gospel when we see how we respond when a Job comes across our path. Suffering will pull out our real theology just like a magnet. And don't be deceived. Satan's not mentioned here, but he's attacking Job. He's attacking Job's mind with doubt. He's got his body, he's broken his heart, and now he's messing with his head. But Job knows nothing of that. He can only think of what's happening to him as God's work and God's doing. And he still just wants to know one thing. Why? And I think that you and I can understand that. Let's pray. Father, bless, we ask, these words from the Scripture. The account of a man who has long, long ago turned to dust, yet whose voice is still heard in churches and schools and homes around the world and in every generation. And we too who cry out in pain, why, are taught to put our trust and hope in you, the sovereign King of all the universe. Bless now, we ask, that these words might become embedded in our hearts and minds, and that we too, like Job, would hold fast to your righteousness, the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.